So we've been asking this question, what matters most to you? And of course, what we want to go through just very briefly, of course, what we've talked about so far. Wednesday night we started this series with this world is not your home. No matter how long you think you're going to live, you're not going to live here forever. And you need to prepare for what's coming, what you're heading toward. You're going to be there for the rest of your existence. It would be wise on your part to do that preparation. This world, and especially your world, is coming to an end. Take that seriously. Then on Thursday night, we talked about the fact that God doesn't answer all your profound questions. You're welcome to those questions. Everybody asks them, but that doesn't mean he has to answer them. He won't answer them. He doesn't need to, and quite frankly, you don't need them answered. You just need to believe in what he has given you, believe in the evidence he has provided for you. What about your opinion about God or yourself or your world or your religion or your salvation? Does that matter? Well, it might matter to you, and we're not saying that it doesn't. But it really doesn't change anything by itself. Nobody's been saved or lost because of an opinion. And so your opinions, however passionate you defend them or who even agrees with you, it doesn't change what God says is true. And by the way, when you leave this life, you leave your opinions here. You're not going to take them with you. And it's really not going to matter if you did, because they have no place in the world that's coming. What about clinging to your version of faith, if indeed it is not defined by God? We talked about that yesterday in the morning lesson. Well, if you have the wrong kind of faith, or if you have faith in the wrong thing, well, then that's not going to help you. Nobody has ever been saved by faith alone. We are only saved by grace through faith. And what about having full control of your life? That was our second lesson yesterday morning. We could say that matters most to me or to you. Well, the fact is, though, we have so little control in this life. And even what little control we have will be taken away when either Jesus comes or when you die, whichever comes first. And then you will be unprepared if you have not given that control over to God. But it doesn't have to be that way. And that's really the underlying message this morning. No matter how bad it is right now, no matter what wrong decisions you've made thus far, no matter how rebellious you've been against God and now stand condemned by God because of that rebellion, it doesn't have to be that way. There is still hope. There is still opportunity. There is still recourse. So we've taken some time to look at what might matter to you, what might matter to us generally as people. Now we want to look at what matters most to God. And someone might look at that and say, well, why does that matter at all? Because it's not my life, or his life, rather it's my life. And that is not entirely true. He has entrusted you with your soul. He has given that to you to take good care of. You are supposed to be responsible for this treasure. And he expects you to take good care of it until you give account for it. Do you really think that your parents gave you your soul when you were born? Do you think that they had such foresight or even such ability? I didn't give my kids their souls. I didn't even will my own soul into existence, and neither did you. Where did that all come from? That was given to you by God, and he's going to ask for it back. And he's going to ask for it back with interest, so to speak. In other words, not just give it back, but he wants you to have done something with it, to have invested it, so to speak. And God wants nothing more than to say to you in the hereafter, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That comes right out of Matthew 25. But in order for him to say that, you have to be good, and you have to be faithful, and you have to be his servant. God wants you to be good, but it's impossible for you or I to be good apart from the blood of Christ. Your sins cannot be dealt with by mere religion, or by going to church, or by singing, or praying, or good deeds, or good intentions. You're a sincere person. I'll grant you that. I'll give you all benefit of the doubt, but you are not going to be saved because you're sincere. Sincerity doesn't save anybody. The only access you have to the blood of Christ is through your obedience to the gospel of Christ. There is no other way. A lot of people want you to think there is a lot of different ways. There is no other way. God wants you to be faithful, but what constitutes faithfulness must be defined on his terms, not mine, not yours, not ours. Faith is not a feeling that you have about God, but it's your demonstration to God in, once again, your obedience to his commandments. Where are those commandments, you might ask? Well, it's in the New Testament pattern. It's all spelled out for you. It's not really that difficult to understand. Difficult to put into practice sometimes, but it's not really that difficult to understand. And he wants you to be his servant, but he will not accommodate your preferences or your schedule or anything else about you for that servitude. What he wants from you is your humble, obedient, and reverent service. And there will be a reckoning. In order for him to say, well done, there is going to be a reckoning. You have to be done. And it has to be done well. And then you will answer to God. And I'm not saying that to terrify you or to scare you into obedience. I'm telling you that as a fact. That's going to happen. And since that's going to happen, what kind of people ought we to be? I mean, the Bible characterizes that exact way. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, 11, and 12, Peter actually puts it that way. Since this is going to happen, what sort of people ought you to be in holiness and in good conduct and so on? You realize that true peace and true contentment is what happens when what matters most to God becomes what matters most to you. When these aren't two different things, but these become one and the same. That's where you have true peace. I'd like to start this morning in Colossians chapter 3. I'm not going to reread what was read for us there, but in the first few verses of Colossians 3, Paul is clearly talking about you need to get your thoughts and your mind out of this world, literally. You need to start thinking upon the things of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on this earth. That doesn't mean, as we discussed in class this morning, it doesn't mean that you become oblivious to everything that's going on here or that you become irresponsible to everything that's going on here. Quite honestly, it means we're more aware of what's going on here than ever before and hopefully even more responsible to those things. But the fact of the matter is, where is our ultimate vision? Where is our ultimate sight, if you will? And it has to be up above, not down here, because you're going to leave here. And you need to take that seriously if you haven't done so yet. So obviously he's talking to Christians. He says in verse 3, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's not true for someone who has not yet been baptized, hasn't gone through that death, burial, and resurrection process himself. Nonetheless, it's also talking to those who hopefully are working toward becoming Christians. This is what you have to look forward to. So I want you to think about it in that light. And the reason we're talking about this is because, as Paul says in another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, really verse 16 through 18, he says, that we're going to suffer some things here on this earth, but we can endure that because it's only temporary. We're not going to be suffering forever. And we look forward to a time when we're not suffering, when we're not having to endure this life and the hardships and the discipleship, the rigors of this life, if you will. And he goes on to say in that last part of that passage, the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Which should be most important to you? It is amazing how so many people have this completely backward. The things that are important to them are the temporary things. And the things that they dismiss or ignore or reject altogether are the things that matter the most. You would say, why do people do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Quite frankly, a lot of it just comes down to that's our basic human nature. We tend to seek the path of least resistance. And if you're seeking the path of least resistance, you will find it. But what may matter most to many people may not be what matters most to God. And if you wish to be with God, as I hope you do, then that forces you. It demands that you see things from His perspective and that you value what He values and that you keep your focus on where He is and what is important to Him. Jesus was talking to some Pharisees who, admittedly, Luke even writes this, says that they were lovers of money. They cherished this world. Even though they were the most learned religious men of their day, the ecclesiastical scholars of their day, nonetheless, they put their trust in their money. Imagine that. I know that's hard to believe today. Televangelists and preachers emphasizing money over spiritual rightness and holiness. But anyway, that happened back then, and that was ancient history, so you know that can't happen now. So Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. I didn't say that. That's what he said. But I think through our observation, we can see that it is true. Now, it's interesting. In the middle of that passage, he says that God knows your hearts. And sometimes I get people saying to me, well, you know, you can't judge as though I were judging them by telling them what God says. You can't judge me because God knows my heart. I would just go to this passage and say, absolutely, he knows your heart. What's your point? Jesus was talking to Pharisees who were lovers of money. He knew their hearts, but that didn't save them, did it? Because God knew their hearts. Don't go throwing out some line that you think is your protection. You're not going to be saved because you've got a good comeback. You're going to be saved because you're doing the right thing and you're doing it for the right reason. That's what God is looking for. So what we value in this world, in this life, may be the exact opposite of what God values, but understand that we are leaving this world and we're going to God's world. Don't you want to be ready for that? I certainly do. And I want you to be ready for that as well. Think about this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves, Peter says, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And I've underlined that, he cares for you, part, because I want to pick up on that. He cares for you does not mean what you might think that it means. It does not mean that he cares about everything that you care about. And it doesn't mean that he cares about everything you care about in the way you care about it. It doesn't mean that. And I think people think that it does. Like, I care about, you know, whatever, some issue or some cause, and so God cares about that just as much as I do. Really? I don't know that that's true at all. God doesn't care about how many friends you have on Facebook or how popular you are. God doesn't care how fast you can run, how well you can sing, how many books you've read, or whether you have a degree or not. Those things really aren't that important in themselves. God is not so concerned with how well you play sports or how great you are at some video game or your awesome computer skills. He really doesn't care about all that. He doesn't care how many celebrities you know, how many concerts you've been to, and I know this sounds blasphemous to say, or whether your team went to the Super Bowl or not. He just doesn't care about that. Or what kind of clothes you wear, whether they are name brand or hand-me-downs, or where you bought those clothes, or the size of your home, or the newness of your car, or how much money you have, or how much money you have in the bank. There is many things that may matter a lot to you. They are irrelevant or inconsequential to God. Because God is focusing on things far more important than any of that. And where should your focus be? On things far more important than any of those things. What he does care about is the salvation of your soul. Whoever you are, he cares about you and he cares about your salvation. That is his driving and foremost concern. And therefore, concerning you, he cares about your love for him. Because he can't save you if you choose not to love him. And he cares about your love for your fellow man, because your love for God means nothing if you don't love your fellow man, because those two things cannot be separated. Love for God, love for man. And he cares about your fellowship with him. Not simply using his name and quoting his word like so many people do, but he's talking there, or we're talking here, about this intimate sharing of your heart with him, the communion of your soul, your innermost being, being given to him voluntarily, willfully, gladly. And he cares about your regard for and the attention that you have for his word, what we call the Bible. This is the written record of the Creator's communication with his creation. It is not to be taken lightly. It is not to be ignored. Disregard for the word is tantamount to disregard for the one who wrote that word or the one who inspired it. And he cares about your prayer life, whether you have a prayer life. He cares about your prayers. Your prayers are the spiritual lifeline between you and the source of life. Do you realize that if you don't have prayer, then you cannot give thanks, you cannot offer praise, you cannot ask for help, you cannot beg for forgiveness? All of that is done through prayer. And all of these are impossible without prayer. He cares how you take care of fellow believers. If you are a Christian, he cares about that, and you have a responsibility to those who believe. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and following, we see that great judgment scene. We just had a lesson on that not too long ago. For those of who are members of this congregation, remember what we talked about, the sheep and the goats. He cares about your thankfulness and the humility of your gratitude. We quoted Isaiah 66, verse 2, the latter part of that verse in an earlier lesson. To this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Contrite means repentant or penitent. He's looking for a certain attitude, and he needs you to have that attitude. Why? Because he's a demanding and mean and onerous God who loves nothing more than to put unrealistic demands on people. No, that's not it at all. He needs you to have that kind of heart because he can't save you with a heart that is obstinate and stubborn and proud. And he cares what you do with your talents and your gifts and your opportunities that he's given to you. Are you going to return them with an increase, or are you going to do what the single talent man did there in the parable of Matthew 25? You're going to just bury it in the ground and in the end say, well, here it is. You know how many people are going to do with that with their souls. At the end, they're going to stand before God and say, well, here's your soul back. This is what you entrusted to me. And you know what happened to that man. If you read the parable, you know what happened to him. It wasn't good. So there's things that we need to place in value or in importance above other things. These are things that God cares about in you personally. This is what he's looking for, and it's all for your benefit. He's not just asking you of these things or about these things or expecting these from you simply because he wants to control you like a little puppet and take away your freedom. You always have freedom in this life to make decisions. But this life is coming to an end, and so is your freedom. Choose wisely while you have opportunity. Choose the best things. Choose the most important things. You know, one thing I hear about often in writings and just kind of listening to people in general, in the world, so to speak, we're often being told today that family is the most important thing of all. Well, I have a family, and my family is the most important group of people that I know in my life. And it is extremely important to have family. Family is important. Nobody's disputing that. But honestly, your family cannot be valued above the importance of your own soul. Now, I want to go on record. I hope nobody proves this. But I want to go on record that I would take a bullet for my family. I would lay down my life for my family. If it came down to me or my family, take me. That's where I want to be. That's what I understand to be my responsibility. But at the same time, I have told my family explicitly that I am not giving up my soul for any one of you. You say, that's harsh. Oh no, that's exactly what Jesus said. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Did you understand what he just said there? Family is important. Christ is more important. Family is important. Your soul is more important. So take care of your family. But if you really love your family, I mean, if you're one of those people who say, well, my family means more to me than anything, if you think that's true, then you can honor your family and love your family by doing the best thing for them, and that would be to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you need to go there yourself. Having family members in heaven with you because of your example and your mentoring and your persistence and your teaching and your influence, that has got to be one of the greatest thrills that we could ever experience in our existence. But you've got to get there yourself. And then you've got to do all those things I just said. Our society is filled with churches of all different flavors and faiths and denominations and traditions and names and everything else. And every one of those churches began in essence because someone thought that he or she had a better way of reading the Bible, conducting a church service, pleasing God, and/or being saved than everyone else. That's how they all got started. Do you realize that most of the denominations, and when I say most, I'm like in the 90% bracket of all denominations that are in existence today, did not exist until the historical period that we call the Reformation in the 16th century. That means that we went for 1,500 years between the gospel and that time when there wasn't any of those churches. And people did just fine because they had the gospel. And they could read it and believe it and understand it and become Christians because of it. We cannot be united in Christ simply by hijacking his name, because Christ died for only one church. He built only one church. He saves only one church, not this congregation, but the spiritual body of believers that are baptized into that body because of their obedience to this gospel. That's the group that he is saving. Anyone who disagrees with that doesn't have a problem with me, doesn't have a problem with this group, doesn't have a problem with any person. They have a problem with God himself, because he's the one who said all that. This idea of many faiths, many doctrines, many belief systems, many paths to heaven, all that sounds very good to men, and it tickles the ear, but it didn't come from God. In fact, truthfully, it contradicts what he says in Scripture. I'm not telling you that to be combative. I'm not telling you that to be mean or cantankerous or inflammatory. I'm telling you that because you need to know that. If you want the truth, then there's only one truth. The truth doesn't separate itself into a variety of different faiths and beliefs and accommodations. The truth is what it is, says what it says, means what it means. Instead of trying to defend your religion, or me trying to defend my religion, or my congregation, or your traditional beliefs, or our personal convictions, what we ought to be doing is seeking the truth of God and defending that truth with the truth of God. This will determine the authenticity of your salvation, not those other things. I know that's bold, and I know that's not popular. I'm not up here to be popular. I'm up here to tell you what the truth of God says. You either accept or you don't. It would be in your best interest to accept it. I want you to accept it, but that is up to you. That is your choice. And that brings us to what God says is most important to him. In his own words, by inspiration of his own Holy Spirit, these are some of the things that he says is most important. Obviously, his son and his redemptive work is most important to God. There are so many passages we could go to substantiate this from Scripture. I have chosen, first of all, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4 that you see up on the screen. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, the question you should be asking yourself at this point is, why is that of first importance to Paul? And why did he make that of first importance to the church at Corinth? And the reason is, the answer is, because that is of first importance to the Father. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's what he said. Think about the impact of that statement. He's not saying, this is my Son Jesus. He's doing all right. There's other ways, there's other saviors. I like this one. I have partiality toward it. It's not what he says at all. He's saying, this is the one that you should listen to, because he is my son. And that is important to God. Therefore, it needs to be important to you. God has provided a savior for your soul. He has supplied you with sufficient evidence to believe in that savior. Without Christ's offering on the cross, you and I have no hope for redemption. We might as well abandon this whole thing right here, go home, and live life like we please, because after death, we're going to be facing God's wrath full strength, and there's nothing anyone else can do about that. You might as well just live life and enjoy it while you can. But as it is, Christ did for you what you cannot do for yourself. And not only does that give meaning and purpose to this life, to your life in particular, but it also gives hope for even better things to come. In Colossians 1:18, it's not in your notes there, but it's in Colossians 1:18. It says that God made his son the head of his church so that he might have first place in everything. You need to make Christ first place in everything to you. And it also says in chapter 1, verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in his Son. You would do well to have the fullness of Christ dwell in you, so to speak. In other words, have Christ living in you. Paul says that in Galatians 2, verse 20. We could pursue that later if we wanted to. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it says that he rescued us. Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the domain, to the kingdom of his beloved son. I should say, that wasn't Jesus saying that, it's God. Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins here. Obviously, this passage says many things, but I want to focus on this, the phrase, his beloved son. That is what Christ means to God. It is his beloved son. He's not just an angel. He's not just a savior in the the clinical sense of the word. He's not just someone that God hired to do a job. This is his son. And he values him more than anything. It is not unnatural for men to love the Lord. It is unnatural for them not to love their savior. It is unnatural. Here's another thing that is very important to God. Matthew 6:33, it says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And you're asking yourself, why should I be seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness? Because it matters most to God. And whatever matters most to God should matter most to you. This is the best thing that you can do with your life. By the way, seeking doesn't mean sitting in a church pew. It means an active life, a lifestyle. What we're doing here is fine. There's a time and place for this. This means something. This is helpful, but this is not the entirety of seeking after righteousness in the kingdom. A lot of people are seeking all the wrong things. You know that intuitively. Maybe you've done it yourself. A lot of people trying to dig their own wells. A lot of people trying to create their own happiness. God's prescription is, put me first and foremost, and I will take care of everything else. Put me first, and I'll take care of you. When we talk about the kingdom, of course, we're talking about Christ's position and authority as king over all that exists. That's what the kingdom represents, or what it means to us in the context of the New Testament. It's the position and authority of the Son of God as these relate to our salvation. And our regard for Christ is as both Lord and Savior, not one or the other, as I mentioned earlier. And in Christ, we are all citizens of the kingdom. In other words, we agree with the kingdom, we support it, we live for it, quite frankly, we'll even die for it. Righteousness refers to whatever is right according to God. Whatever is right, holy, just, pure, whatever is truth, whatever is consistent with God's own nature. Righteousness is not something men define for God or on their own. It is something that God defines for us. It has to be your highest pursuit. Whatever is right. We're also told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, we're told that love is very important to God. You say, well, why is that? Well, because the verse before that, he says that, or within that, I should say, he says that God is love. And that doesn't mean that God is like love, or that God is loving, or that love is one of the attributes of God. It means that God is love. If you're going to talk about real love, what real love looks like, you just simply point to God and say, that is love. Beloved, let us love one another, John says, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Not only must we walk in holiness, but we must love like God loves, unconditionally, impartially, without ulterior motive, regardless of reciprocation. No one who refuses to love in this way will be with God no matter what else he does, even if he goes to the right church, so to speak. If he will not love like God loves, then it's game over. All is lost. He loses everything. What else is important to God? Well, in a sense, in a big, broad sense here, light is important to God. I'm not talking just about the physical light that we enjoy right now with our artificial lighting or even the natural light out here. We're really talking about that which is pure and wholesome, that which is consistent with God's holy nature in respect to what is right and true and knowledgeable and so on. God seeks our fellowship with him more than we can know, but that requires that we choose to live like holy people, that we walk in the light. You can't walk in the light and dabble in the darkness at the same time. Many have tried. I have tried. Maybe some of you have tried. It never works. It never works. You are either in the light or you're in the darkness. Light implies all that is good, right, true, pure, excellent. Whatever, again, is consistent with God himself. No one who refuses to live in the light will be with God no matter what else he does, even if he goes to the right church. You see where I'm putting the emphasis? It's not on your church membership. That membership is important. It has a place. I'm not trying to diminish the value of that, but I'm trying to tell you that that is not what is most important to God up front. Well, what about the doctrine of God? You realize that a lot of religions that call themselves Christian religions today, they downgrade or devalue doctrine in order to upgrade and increase attendance. Because doctrine is the source of controversy, therefore if we get rid of doctrine, we get rid of controversy, we have more people coming, more people are happy, more people will stay, more people will be all feeling good about the religious service and their church and all those things, and it's just a good thing all the way around, right? Except that doctrine and authority are extremely important to God. In fact, we'll go so far as to say, and we can biblically prove this quite easily, in fact, your fellowship with God is predicated upon the doctrine of God. You can't have fellowship with God by disobeying what he says. And you need to know what he says and obey what he says in order to be right with him. You can't take out doctrine and then put in fellowship instead. It just doesn't work that way. I've used the illustration before. That's like breaking all the rungs of a ladder and then trying to use whatever's left to climb up to get on top of your house or wherever. You just destroyed the very thing that would have helped you or allowed you to do that. And a lot of people are doing this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Is very clear. This isn't the passage cited, but this is the content of that passage. There is one body of believers, and that is Christ's church, not Jesus' congregation like this congregation, but his spiritual body. There's one church. There's one Spirit of God who unites that church with Christ. There's one calling which comes from God. There is one Lord, in other words, one Christ, who is endorsed by God's Spirit. There is one faith that is based upon God's terms and conditions and definition of that faith. There is one baptism, that proof of your obedience to God. There is one Father, the possessor of life itself. Notice the unity there. There is one, there is one, there is one, there is one. Not many, not several, not options. And you might look at that and say, well, that's offensive to me. Well, maybe it is to you, but you need to change your thinking and think how necessary that is. Everybody's saved the same way. I don't mean to be rude when I say this, but you're just not so special that God is going to give you some different plan of salvation that he didn't give to everyone else. That he's not going to give you a special access, a special pass, a get-out-of-jail-free card, some kind of special exemption code or something like this. He's not going to give that to you. He's telling you to go to the same source, the same information that everyone else is told to go to. There is one source. There is one salvation. This is not a sampling of suggestions. These are necessary beliefs of everyone who wishes to be called genuinely a Christian. And these cannot be important only to those who are theologians and Bible scholars and preachers. Since it matters to God, it has to matter to you. And again, I'm not saying it doesn't matter to you. I'm just saying it has to matter to you. Now we could continue in going through some other things, but really whatever we discover otherwise is going to boil down ultimately to one of these categories that I just mentioned here. And thus no one can say, well, I'm really not sure what matters most to God, so I'm just going to live life how I please. You can do that. I mean, in other words, you have the freedom to do that, but you don't have the legitimacy to do that. Instead, God has spoken clearly and straightforwardly to all people. And what he has revealed is not intended only for Christians. It is intended for anyone who is made in his image. That would be all of us. You, me, and everyone. I like that I don't have to try to cram a square peg into a round hole or make up stuff in order to make it work or try to create imaginary things and, you know, to color it up or dress it up. I don't have to do any of that. I just have to point to the truth and say, believe this and all will be well. And you can do the same thing. What's God going to say of you when you stand before Him? Because you are going to stand before Him. What's God going to say? You realize that it really is not going to be a mystery. It's not unknowable. You can know what He's going to say. By the decisions that you make here in this life, you can know exactly what He's going to say. Will He say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master"? Well, that depends. Have you pursued goodness? And have you acted faithfully? And have you served diligently? If so, well, then you can expect Him to say those things. But if not, then don't expect it. Doesn't that make sense? It takes all the mystery out of it, doesn't it? So many people crossing their fingers saying, "I hope I'm right with God." Well, you don't have to hope and cross your fingers. You can know. He's told you what to do. Do that and you will live. Doesn't Jesus say that somewhere? Like in Luke chapter 10? He says that. Do this and you will live. Or will He say to you, "I gave you everything necessary for life and godliness. How come you didn't listen to me?" Is that what you're going to hear? Well, that depends. Did you hear the message, but then failed to take it to heart? Did you receive the invitation, but you declined? Well, if you did those things, you failed or you declined, well, then of course you should be expecting to hear that. It's not a big mystery. But it doesn't have to be that way. And it shouldn't be that way. And honestly, you shouldn't choose to let it be that way. You should never accept your spiritual ruin as an acceptable alternative to anything. I want to read something from you here. Chapter 20, in verse 11 through 15. I'll read this and I'll comment on some things here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. This is what John says that he saw. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is in a visionary context. Understand that. So we're not going to press the imagery as though it was all literal, like there's literal books and that sort of thing. Nonetheless, it does talk about a real situation. The situation is real. The imagery is picturesque, if you will, so we can understand it. And if this is where everything is heading, and you know this, my question to you, my pleading to you, is what are you doing to prepare for that? If you know that now, what are you doing to prepare? Does that matter to you? Or are you going to take the route that so many people say and say, "Well, I think I'm exempt. I have special circumstances. This doesn't apply to me. My circumstances are unique. God is going to save me anyway because I'm a good person." Are you really going to trust yourself to that when you have absolutely no way to prove any of that? In fact, the Bible teaches quite the opposite to every one of those statements. Do you think that God is going to save you even if you're not a good and faithful servant? He's going to say, "Well done, enter in anyway. I know you resisted me. I know you forsook me. I know that you shook your fist in defiance, didn't take the son's, my son's blood as your atonement for your sins. I know that you rejected my church. I know you rejected my commandments, but enter in anyway because you were a good person." Do you really think He's going to say that? Does that even make sense? Let me be forthright, which is kind of funny because this whole series has been pretty forthright, right? Let me be forthright again. God is not making special provisions for you. He has not given you a different gospel than he gave to me and everyone else. He does not have different expectations for you than he has for me and everyone else. If you wish to be with God, and I hope that you do, because that is an excellent decision to make, but if you wish to be with God, you must surrender to his terms and his conditions and put your faith in his Son. There is no other way. There is no other way. So where exactly are you at this morning? Now that you know what matters most to God, now let me ask, what matters most to you? What matters the most? Is there a consistency between what you profess to believe and your own actions? Are you ready to renounce this world and join in fellowship with Christ by being baptized into Christ, becoming a Christian, and enjoying the privilege of having your name in the book of life? Is that what you want to do this morning, and are you prepared for that? Where's your heart this morning? Or have you made that commitment once, but you've not been faithful to what was promised? It's time to renew. I don't know how much time you have left on this earth. And I'm not saying that to scare you. It's just a fact. I don't care how long you live on this earth. Your existence here is finite. And it can end at any time. And you need to take that seriously. That's been our message all along through this series. If you need to come forward this morning and take on Christ, do what you need to do while we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.